I don't know if you are in the inside about the air conditioning not working, but I was, I got half the message that it was going to not be working today. So I just want you to know I have my fan out in the car and I have my handkerchief in my back pocket. So what a pleasant surprise to have you guys work so hard to give us this nice environment. And, you know, I got to say, if I'm really sweating to death, I want the preacher to be quick, okay? So now, since you're not sweating to death, you know, we'll add a few extras maybe. Let me just pray for a second. Father, it's good to be together, and thank you for this group of folks that make me feel part of them, and thanks for the oneness we have in you, and thank you for the mission of Crossroads. Thanks for Don and all those who serve here. We ask now that you would open your word to us, that we might see wondrous things in your word, and we pray in your name. Amen. A wife whose husband was unfaithful to her wrote this: when you keep hearing in your head, "My husband cheated on me," you still can't believe it. Is this a nightmare that I'll soon wake up from and forget? Did this really happen to me? And how will I ever be able to cope? I want to just run away and hide. A couple more words from the counseling room. The worst part of finding out that my husband has been unfaithful is the overpowering feeling of worthlessness and shame that rolls over me in waves. What's wrong with me? What is it about me that he doesn't like? I've tried to be a good wife. What did I do wrong that I drove him away? What is so ugly about me that I couldn't keep my husband loving me? One more example of words from a broken wife's heart. She writes, "The pain of such a deep betrayal feels unbearable. In a single moment, the life you have counted on and felt safe in shatters. Your marriage and family was a foundation for your life. Could it really all be gone now?" Such words describe the heartache that is going on in thousands upon thousands of homes around the country, and some of those homes are Christian homes. When sacred vows, having been made to one another in the presence of God and the church and the state and parents and family and friends, are not kept, that sacred vow is broken. Such devastation is the result not just of breaking the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but of breaking the third commandment, which we want to look at this morning. Deuteronomy 5:11, it's printed for you the second time that the Ten Commandments are given. It's in your bulletin. "You shall not take the name of the Lord," that's the personal name for God, Yahweh, "your God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." As we've delved into the meaning of this, we saw last time that when you love someone, and these commandments are given as a way to love God, the first four especially to love God, and the last six to love your neighbor. When you love someone, you care about his name. You want it to be adored and respected and valued. The last thing you want is for it to be defamed and profaned. And so there's a breadth about this commandment that has to do with just wanting to see God's name exalted. But more specifically, we also saw last time that the ESV translators in the text note observed that the Hebrew expression, take the name, quite often means to be taking an oath before God. And so most commentators believe that the primary meaning in view here is, don't swear an oath, attach God's name to it, and then fail to keep your promise, making that oath therefore a promise that is in vain. So to take the name of the Lord in vain was to make a vow to God or in God's name and then take that vow lightly and not worry too much about keeping it. In that culture, a promise or an oath in God's name invites God. It was understood that that invites God to be a witness of these promises that are made to one another, and for God to impose sanctions, punishments, on those who do not keep their vows, their promises. We actually see this understanding of covenant in Genesis 15 when God enters into a covenant with Abraham. In a rather strange ceremony, God makes this covenant with Abraham. He says, your offspring, showing Abraham the stars in the sky, your offspring will be as many as the stars. And Abraham says, how will I know this oath of yours to me will be kept? God Almighty just made that oath to you? And you want to know how you'll know it's going to be kept? But in that culture, God condescends, and he goes through a process that emphasizes that he is swearing by himself that he will keep this promise. So God says to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other one. This is Abraham doing this. Then we read in verse 12 of chapter 15, chapter, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that this promise will be kept. And then we continue to read in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, what is going on here? Well, again, when you think about sanctions, what God is doing is he is visually symbolizing him going between these pieces of animals, and he is saying, may I be split apart, may I be ripped apart in my being if I do not keep this covenant oath to you. He brings upon himself, because there's no other being higher for God to swear by, he swears on his own in a sense. Now, look, I do want to just invite you, if you want to look at the description of this process and this cultural practice, particularly in Hebrews in the New Testament, in verse 6, verse 13, if you'd like to follow along. That's Hebrews 6, verse 13 and following, where the author looks back to this process of entering into a covenant, the old covenant, which is now fulfilled in the new covenant, which we'll be celebrating in this meal. So, but look at verse 13, the author of the Hebrews saying this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And then the writer goes on to another subject in verse 15 that he's dealing with in the text, but then notice verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So he's kind of giving a little commentary on the practice that people swear by something greater than themselves, and that settles all disputes. So it's just a description of this process and this culture. God himself swearing by himself because there's no one greater. Keep that in mind as we try to dig into this text. But all through the Old Testament, righteous men on occasion made oaths. Abraham confirmed his promise to the king of Sodom when he overthrew the king that had overtaken Sodom, and Abraham was making a commitment about how the loot would be settled. The scripture says that he made an oath. Abraham required Eliezer to swear, quote, swear by the Lord God of heaven and earth, unquote, that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the pagan Canaanite people. He swore an oath. Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Ruth, Jonathan, David are just some of those Old Testament saints who took oaths in the name of God. Jesus himself was asked by Caiaphas, the high priest, whether he was willing to swear under oath by the living God, quote unquote, if he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he answered, yes, it is as you say. In this third commandment, then, God is saying, if you swear an oath and make a vow in my name, you better be sure to keep it, because if you don't keep it, you're profaning my name, and I don't take that lightly. So the most direct application of the third commandment really has to do with reviewing our vows, and what a perfect day to do it. But let's start with the opening illustration, the broken vows. You husbands, or husband, will you have this woman to be your wife? Will you pledge your faithfulness to her in love and honor? Some variation of this, if you're married, that you've said before God. In all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. Wife, you've said some variation of this. Will you have this man to be your husband? And will you pledge your faithfulness to him in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with him and cherish him in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live? To honor means to treat with respect. To honor means to hold one in high esteem. Are you treating your mate that way? Just a reminder, you've pledged to your God that you will. Cherish means to deeply appreciate, to value, to prize, to treasure, to hold as highly valuable and precious. Again, you've vowed, at least in these words or something like them, to treat your mate that way. Wow. Well, what about other vows that you've made? And what a perfect day to be looking at the third commandment. In our church, as you heard, if you've joined this church or maybe you're a member of another church, you've said these words. Do you now resolve, and Don just read them, and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? That word endeavor, singly focused. I'm going after the goal. I'm trying to live like Christ. It's like an Olympic athlete going for the gold. I'm focused on the edge of that pool. Endeavor, it's a powerful word. To endeavor to live like Christ tells us to live, not the world. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And I am inspired by those of you in this congregation every day over that, but the best, am I giving the best? Just a reminder of what we're about. What about the vows some of you who are blessed with children have made about your children? As Don read them before, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will, there's that word again, endeavor. Wow, this is powerful. I will stay focused. All the stuff I have to do, I will endeavor to set before him a godly example. That you will pray with and for him. That you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion. That you will strive. You will fight. You will stay focused by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And after that, we have to trust him into God's hands. And sometimes God doesn't work in our child's life the way we want him to or on our timetable. That's not our responsibility. And none of us strives perfectly, and that's why we're going to celebrate this meal. But to renew our passion, I told you, God, by your grace, I would try to do this. It's so helpful to hear these vows every so often. Well, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, we see the widening of the scope of the Ten Commandments. That's really what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. So if Deuteronomy 5:11 says, keep any promise you made in God's name, Jesus says, keep any promise you've made at all. Let's look at the text. Matthew 5, again, it's printed in your bulletin. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, on the surface, doesn't Jesus say don't take an oath? We just looked at all these Old Testament saints who took oaths. But again, we need to understand the historical setting. And as is often the case in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists, had just done a number on the third commandment. They had twisted the third commandment, and their thinking went this way, the twisted logic. If you vow, if a vow is made in God's name, then you have to keep it. But if you vow in any other name, you don't have to keep it. Then they went further than that, and they came up with all kinds of a catalog of things that you could swear by, and which of these you chose would indicate the probability that you would keep your word on an ascending scale. All right? So, if a person says in God's name that he's going to keep this promise, that's at the top, he's going to keep his promise. But if he swears by the heaven, well, it's a little bit lower than God, so he might not keep it, but it's pretty high he's going to keep it. If he swears by earth, nah, that's lower than heaven, that's maybe 50-50 that he might keep it. If a person swears by Jerusalem, that's pretty high, that's the city of the great God. That's a pretty good chance, but he still might not keep it. If he swears by his own head, forget it. No kind of promise at all. Can you imagine the disgust that Jesus Christ, who is truth itself, felt at this perversion of the law? And Jesus says to his followers, don't participate in this system of deceit at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more has a hint of evil in it. In other words, Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of mine, and that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all about. They're a portrait of the kingdom. This is what kingdom followers are. This is what kingdom followers look like. He says, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you need to be known as one who keeps your word. Are you? Are you known at work as somebody who keeps his promises, keeps his word, follows through on his commitments? In your extended family, in your neighborhood, even in your immediate family. I want to share just a few obstacles, five obstacles about what that get in the way, five observations about what it looks like to live out this principle of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. The first observation I made looking into my own life is that I need to be careful about making verbal commitments. Yeah, I'll get to that. I'll give you a call sometime. Or I'll get to that right away. Or I'll bring it back as soon as I'm done with it. Or I'll repay you as soon as I get the money. Or I'll be home at 6 p.m., honey. Or the meeting will start promptly at 7 p.m. Or, son, when spring comes, we're going to get away on that fishing trip. We're going to do it. Reminds me of a true story about a 7-year-old boy whose father said that to him. Let's do it next week, son. So the son, all week long, the son dreamed about having that time alone with his dad fishing. Great time to talk, great time to be together. Thought about it. Friday night comes, gets his tackle box out, his fishing poles, picks out the clothes he's going to wear, can't even get to sleep that night because he's so excited about it, finally drifts off to sleep. Early the next morning, he hears his father walk through the kitchen into the carport, starts up the car, takes off down the street. Turns out his father went to a men's Bible study prayer meeting. came back from that meeting, his son was just kind of downcast with his face down there. The father didn't even remember that he had made that commitment and was angry with his son because he was in such a bad mood. It's so easy for us sometimes to forget what our promises mean to our children as moms and dad. The leader of a men's ministry was doing some research. He gathered together 30 teenagers, and he said, now, this is probably not true for you, for most of you guys, but I just want to ask you, how many of you can remember a promise that your father made to you that he never kept? 30 hands went up. Just be careful about our words. Be careful about expectations. Let's not be careless in promising to do things that we don't follow through on. I know that's a discipline I need to take away from this third commandment. Second observation about this third commandment is be known in the business world for fulfilling your contracts and keeping your word and doing things on a schedule as much as you can. There are always things that go wrong, air conditioning breaks down, but be known as someone who keeps his word. Again, this principle was impressed upon me by one of my professors at Gordon-Conwell, R.C. Sproul, and he told a story of teaching at his alma mater, which he absolutely loved, and he and his wife were there, and they were starting the family, but he had another school interested in having him teach there. He went and interviewed, and the president of the school promised him, you know, that he could give him a good bit better salary and that the benefit package was a lot better, and especially that he'd have a lot more opportunities. And, you know, Sproul was worried about whether he could take care of his wife and growing family on that income. And so with a sad heart, he kind of walked away from a place that he loved, and based on the word of this college president, moved into another area and started ministry. 6 weeks later, or 6 months later, the salary's not what it was promised to be. The benefits aren't what they were promised to be. He doesn't have nearly the opportunities he was supposed to have. So he knocked on the door of the president of the company, or the president of the school, and he said, "Sir, maybe I misunderstood, but I was promised that my salary would be this, and that the benefits would be along this line, and that there would be these opportunities over here, and it doesn't seem like any of those are happening." The college president said, "Did you get it in writing?" And Sproul was just crestfallen. I mean, he just couldn't believe that kind of a lack of integrity in the Christian community. Christians, we need to be, we follow a covenant-keeping Savior. By definition, we need to be promise-keeping men and women. Third observation, keep your word by paying what you owe and being careful not to get into too much debt. I believe personally that the third commandment is really behind the admonition in Romans 13 about paying the money that you owe. Give to everyone, verse 7, what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding. Borrowing money, of course, means signing a promissory note. Now, my personal convictions, and there are some that are, I think, a little more extreme than I would be on this, saying you should never borrow any money at all. I don't think that the Greek text says that or teaches that, but I do think that being careful about how much I go into debt, because as a Christian, I have an obligation to meet that promissory note as best I can. Okay, now, things happen. I've missed mortgage payments at times, and life happens. But being careful about taking on financial obligations, because as a believer, I need to be known as one who pays what I owe on time, is the principle here. And for me, it worked out that I could borrow money for a mortgage because I've got an asset. And the way I followed this principle is I tried to have the ability to pay that debt with some assets somewhere else, so that if everything went wrong and all my plans to have more income didn't work out, that I at least had an asset that I could sell if I had to. It's just in my thinking, my obligation when I sign a promissory note is very high as a believer. I think that's what Jesus was saying in this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is very countercultural, as you all know. Fourth observation about the application is that sometimes it costs us to keep our promises, but Christians keep them anyway. You all are probably familiar with Psalm 15, where David says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live in your holy mountain? What does righteousness look like, says David? And then he lists 11 virtues in this psalm. And when you get down to verse 4, he says, one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. And then the psalm concludes, whoever does these things will never be shaken. So part of our calling to let our yes be yes and our no be no is that the circumstances may dramatically change, and it is really costly to keep my word. And there's a place to ask to be let out of your word, you know, out of your commitment. Sometimes life happens. But the bottom line is we keep our word. I remember when we sold our first house, we had a good realtor. They helped us a lot, and we got an offer within 2 weeks, and it was about $4,000 lower than our asking price, but it was, you know, pretty close and pretty good offer. I talked it over with my realtor, and he said, you know, that's a pretty good offer. I think, you know, we should probably take it. I said, okay, tell him, the other realtor, that we'll take it. About 2 or 3 hours later, I got another call from my realtor. It says, we just got a full price offer on your house. And I said, well, Bob, tell me, in the real estate world, if you agree to something verbally, is that considered, you know, a valid contract? And he said, yes. No equivocation whatsoever in his voice. I said, okay, then we're not taking the full price offer. We're taking the first offer. Now, I sort of feel proud about that on one hand, because that really meant a lot to Bob. He talked later about it, how much he respected me for that. But honestly, I'm also a little ashamed of that, because I really didn't have to go to realtors to find out what the moral code is of realtors when I'm a Christian. Because a Christian, when he says yes, it means yes. Sometimes it hurts. God can help us through that pain. Final observation about being known as those who keep their word. And it's really found in the New Testament book of James. And just a little reminder about the background of this book, because it'll help us see a significant point, I think. Almost all the scholars, New Testament scholars, believe that the book of James was written by Jesus' half-brother, the head of the Jerusalem church. Think what it would be like to grow up with Jesus. I mean, you get into an argument with him, you're always wrong. You know, you try to blame Jesus for something, your mom just says, I don't think so. James grew up with Jesus' righteousness itself at the breakfast table. He saw righteousness lived out almost his entire life growing up, James did. Maybe that's what led him to write the book of James, which is once again a portrait of righteousness. In James, there are 43 exhortations, from count it all joy at the very beginning to pray for one another at the very end. But of those 43, there's only one exhortation that begins above all else. Listen to that exhortation. Of higher priority than all the other 42, above all else, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's speculation, but somehow I think that James, as he was picturing righteousness in Jesus himself, he knew about Jesus. He kept his word. Jesus always kept his promises. And we who have the privilege of bearing his name as Christ ones need to be known for keeping our promises. Well, in wrapping up our study of the third commandment, there's so much more that could be said, especially because Christianity itself is a marriage, a covenant like a marriage covenant. It is a marriage. It's a covenant rooted in God's promise and our promise. His promise to be a God to us and our promise to be faithful to him. That new covenant is really what we're going to celebrate in just a moment. But as this love feast, which is a precursor of the marriage supper of the Lamb, begins, it's so helpful to realize that the one that we're meeting with our lover, in a sense, is not one who will ever abandon us for another lover. He's not one who will ever cause us to be so ashamed that we want to run away and hide. He's not one who will ever let us drown in our tears of feelings of worthlessness. He is a covenant-keeping God. And it's so valuable to remember Paul's admonition to Timothy, if we are faithless, and we are, as covenant members, we break our covenant commitments to God every day. We don't keep our words. We're not keeping the Ten Commandments as we should be. We are covenant breakers. But if we are faithless, yet he remains faithful to his word, to his promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you that you cannot stop being you. You are a promise-keeping, covenant-honoring God. We praise you for that fact because our whole life depends upon it. In your name we pray. Amen.